So the companion Bible note reads that the word used for master, the Greek word is, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly, but it's epistata, which means teacher, and it implies a knowledge and greater authority than the word rabbi. Apparently also Luke is the only one to use the word epistata, and it occurs seven times in his gospel, so that's an interesting fact. And regarding the command the Lord gives Peter, obviously he made his trade by being a fisherman. He's a very experienced fisherman, and he would have thought that lowering the nets would be useless. They've been out all night. But still he trusted the Lord. And I think just as a somewhat obvious but still very truthful object lesson for us is, if the Lord tells us to do something, we have a commandment from his word, rightly divided, we need to obey him. So it's, a simple concept, but still true that even though Peter thought there's no point doing this, if the Lord's asking me, I'm going to do it. So moving on to verse 6. Then they did this and enclosed a very large number of fish, but their net was beginning to tear. So they beckoned to their colleagues who were in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats, so much so that they were on the point of sinking. So, changing Peter's world, he went from having no fish at all after fishing all night to having more than he could handle in a matter of minutes. Verse 8. Then when Simon Peter saw it, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, Lord." Notice Peter's response. His immediate awareness of being unworthy. The companion Bible note reads that this is, quote, emphasizing the individual. True conviction has regard to what one is, not to what one has done. So again, it's not so much Peter committing a sinful act as much as Peter recognizing his sinfulness in the presence of the creator of the universe. Some of you have heard me talk about Peter in the past, and I just want to take this opportunity again because often, dare I say the majority of Christians, but it seems that when most Christians talk about Peter, they tend to talk about his denial of the Lord and his cutting off of Malchus's ear, his questioning the Lord's instructions to go, I'm drawing a complete blank on Acts 10. But anyway, to go to the Gentiles. So, and I'll get in a second. Anyway, but all these stories, of course, they are part of Peter's biography. But I think it's done a great disservice to his character to really hold him. Those being the first things that seem to come to mind for a lot of people when they talk about Peter. So, Peter, he was always headstrong and running off of the mouth and always, not particularly flattering things. So I'm actually going to take you to John chapter 21 and tell you what I like to think of when I think of Peter. And I think it connects very well to this story we have here. So John chapter 21, and starting in verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself to the disciples again at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, were both there, as were Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will come along with you." They departed immediately and went on board the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Then when morning having already broken, Jesus was standing on the shore. The disciples, however, did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, haven't you got any hearty food?" They answered him, "No." Then he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and they could no longer haul it up because of the large number of fish. Then that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." Then when he heard that it was the Lord, Simon Peter girded himself with his cape, for he was naked, and cast himself into the sea. So once Peter recognized it's the Lord, he didn't even wait for the boat to get back to shore. He immediately left everything behind and headed straight for the Lord. This is a tremendous object lesson for us. Whatever Peter's failings, and I am certainly far worse, I'm in no position to look down on Peter. But seeing where his true heart is, even though he has failings, I would pray that I would always be as eager to approach our Creator, Redeemer, and Lord. I think that's that's a great example Peter set for us. I'm going to cheat and just go, wait, no, I'll do this one. Let's go back to this way. Luke. And we're going to back to verse 9 of Luke 5. Sorry, give me a second to get here. Here we are, verse 9. So obviously they've just seen that the nets were breaking, tons of fish in there. And it says, for astonishment had gripped him, that's Peter, of course, and all those with him at the catch of the fish which they had taken. So too had astonishment gripped James and John, Zebedee's sons, who were companions of Simon. Then Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men. Then they brought the boats into land, and they left everything and followed him. All right, verse 12. And it came to pass, when he was in one of the towns, that there was a man infected with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell face down and pleaded with him, and he said, Lord, if you are willing, you can cleanse me. The companion Bible note actually says the town was Chorazin, so I wasn't aware of that, but there you go. That was a freebie. Interesting point about this verse, if you notice, he says to the Lord, Lord, if you are willing. He doesn't ask the Lord if you're able. Right? So the man had no doubts about the Lord's ability. He simply inquired whether the Lord would be willing to heal him. And we see the answer in verse 13. At this he stretched, that's the Lord, stretched out his hand and touched him, and he said, I am willing, be cleansed, and immediately the leprosy departed from him. So the Lord was indeed willing, and we've talked about faith healers before, you know, you're healed, and you know, give it a day or two or whatever it is. No, there was no donate to the ministry first. It was immediately the leprosy left him. Verse 14. Then he instructed him not to tell anyone, but he said, go off and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses prescribed as a testimony to them. But the report about him spread all the more, and many crowds would gather to hear him and to be cured of their infirmities by him. So the priest served as kind of a sanitary officer. His approval was required for the man to be allowed to return to normal society, and he also serves as a witness of this cleansing. It's interesting, the Lord told the ex-leper not to tell anyone other than the priest, and yet the story still spread, which meant more crowds of people, especially those with health issues, would be coming to see the Lord. I don't know if I haven't checked to see if who it was that actually spread the news. I mean, it could have been it could have been his family, whatever. But as far as I know, at least in Luke, we're not told that it was the man disobeying the Lord and going and telling everybody. But again, I did not compare with the other gospels, so apologies for that. Verse 16. So many people are coming to see the Lord. It says, however, he would withdraw to the desolate places and pray. Stuart Allen points out that the verb tense of the word withdrew is the imperfect tense to indicate that the Lord has a pattern of withdrawing to spend time alone in prayer with the Father. Now, again, speaking to myself as much as anyone else listening, if the Lord chose to spend time alone with the Father, how much more should we seek to do so? Like I said, I am speaking to myself and probably more than any of you. How much more do I need to spend the time, make the time to spend time with the Father? Moving on to verse 17. Then it came to pass on one of those days that he was teaching, and there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to cure them. It's a very interesting phrase, the power of the Lord was present to cure them. Who is the them? That means the Pharisees and teachers of the law? The Companion Bible, interestingly enough, adds a clause to the end of the verse. So the Companion Bible, it's better rendered that the power of the Lord was present to cure them, but miracles were few because of their unbelief. And it references Matthew chapter 13. I won't turn there, but it's Matthew 13, verse 58. Chico's faster. He can probably type it, but trust me as I'm reading it. And he did not perform any miracles there because of their unbelief. So if I'm understanding the implication here, trying to rightly divide the word, this was yet another opportunity for Israel to repent, for this kingdom of heaven was at hand. It was right there in front of them, and yet they would pass on this opportunity as well. Verse 18. And there were men bringing a man who was paralyzed on a bed, and they kept trying to bring him in and set him before him. And again, it's interesting, I don't know how much you've seen that or heard this, but according to the Companion Bible notes, the paralyzed man was brought in actually on a couch. So, It's a bed. This the translation we're looking at here says bed. Others says couch. So it wasn't a mat, you know, or at least in the traditional sense of the word, we would think of a mat, you know, being something very thin. And obviously, they had to transport them, and considering they're, as we'll see in the next verse, they're going to lower them through the roof, and that probably wouldn't have been sturdy enough. But anyway, I think the implication there is, you know, he's brought it on a couch, so it was not in a poor man's bed. Verse 19, but not finding a way by which they might bring him in on account of the crowd, they went up onto the roof and lowered him, bed and all, through the tiles in among them in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said to him, sir, you have been forgiven your sins. Notice the Lord saw, it says, on this side here, and seeing their faith. So it's not just the faith of the paralyzed man. His companions had to have faith to take this paralyzed guy to see the Lord in the hope that the Lord would cure him. So they had faith as well. Then the scribe, verse 21. Then the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, and they said, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And of course, the scribes and Pharisees were absolutely correct in their question. Only God has the authority to forgive sins. If Jesus were not God, then it was indeed blasphemy for him to claim that the man's sins were forgiven. Moving on to verse 22, the Lord, but having discerned their reasonings, Jesus replied and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, you have been forgiven your sins, or to say, get up and walk? And the Lord's making the point, I believe, that it's easier to say that the man's sins have been forgiven, since this internal pardon, you couldn't see it outwardly. But, as we see in verse 24, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I say to you, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. Go to your home. And immediately, he got up in their presence, he picked up what he had been lying on, and he went away to his home, glorifying God. So again, here we see beyond shadow of a doubt that the Lord's words are true, that the man's sins clearly were forgiven since he was immediately healed from his paralysis. Since only God can forgive sins, one would have hoped the scribes and Pharisees would recognize this and recognize that the one in front of them is in fact God himself, but as we know, they did not. Verse 26. At this, amazement gripped them all, and they glorified God, and they were filled with fear, and they said, we have seen wonders today. Verse 27. Then after these things, he went away and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at the tax collection point, and he said to him, follow me. And he left everything and got up and followed him. Levi, as you know, is the same person as Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, and I think Mark includes the detail that he was the son of Alphaeus. You probably aren't aware of this, but it's worth pointing out that the Jews despised the tax collectors because they were fellow Jews who essentially were betraying their own people. They're collecting money for Rome, and some of them had a reputation for being very dishonest, so that certainly doesn't help. Did not help their standing in the Jewish community. Verse 29. Then Levi organized a big reception in his house for him, and there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others who were sitting with him. However, the Pharisees and their scribes complained to his disciples and said, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? So Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are in good health who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So the Lord explains, really, it's their need that drew him to them, not because they were the richest or the most respected people in town. You know, the guests were sinners in need of a Savior. And ironically, again, the Pharisees and scribes needed the Savior as well, but they refused to think of themselves in that. Verse 33. Then they said to him, why do John's disciples fast frequently and make supplications as those of the Pharisees do for their part, whereas yours eat and drink? Pharisees and scribes then criticized the Lord's disciples by comparing them to disciples of John the Baptist. And they refer to the Lord's disciples as making supplications, which they're implying to mean it's not proper prayer by their standards. Verse 34, he then said to them, surely you can't make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them. But such days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, in those days they will fast. We know the Lord is the bridegroom. And the wedding scene is joyful, not one of sadness and fasting. Now, the Lord had not clearly revealed that he was going to be killed, but we do see him allude to it here by referring to the bridegroom being taken away. And as we know, he will be taken away. And praise the Lord for us, he's taken away to Calvary and died for our sins. Otherwise, we would be a people most miserable. Verse 36. And he told them a parable. He says, no one puts a patch of new cloth on an old garment, otherwise the new one will tear, and that of the new material will not be compatible with the old. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins, or else the new wine will tear the wineskins and will itself be split, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine needs to be put in new wineskins, so both are preserved together. And no one who has drunk old wine immediately wants new, for he says the old is more palatable. So the Pharisees told parable told to the Pharisees and scribes illustrated why the two groups of disciples should not be compared and could not be compared, really. I have a quote here from Stuart Allen, which kind of sums it up. I thought it was very good, so I'll share that with you. So, quote, if the two are mixed, it could only lead to spoiling and disappointment, hence the illustration, the new and old patch of cloth, or the new wine put into old wineskins. In the old dispensation, a certain amount of fasting was enjoined by the law, such as on the Day of Atonement. But the rabbis had added to these fasts and made them obligatory, thus increasing the burden the people had to bear. The Pharisee in the parable boasted that he fasted twice a week. That's Luke 18:12. There is no saying of Christ requiring or commending fasting. His ministry opened with gladness and joy, and although Luke 5:35 contains the shadow of the cross when he would be taken away from his own, then they would fast not as a rule or a penance, but as a result of grief. And that brings us to the end of chapter 5 in tonight's lesson. So thank you for listening.